lead the majority of nine. As we look now at the life of Saul, who many of us read his letters as he writes them and signs them as Paul, and before we begin our series in the letters of 1 Timothy and Titus and 2 Timothy, we're finding out who it is that wrote these letters to the church by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We ended last week, and he's standing there at the stoning of Stephen at the end of 7, giving his approval. Chapter 8, verse 1, "And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." And then over to chapter 9. "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way," that's what the church was first called, as in Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by him, we were first called the way, "men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.' The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias.' And he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight.' But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.' So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?' But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ." Our Father, you still have power to save. And we ask that you would not fill our hearts and minds with a mere history lesson of one of the saints of old. But would you have our hearts to be open to see all that you are doing in bringing this enemy into the kingdom? And we pray, do it again even this morning. We pray that those who came in breathing their threatenings against Jesus would leave singing his praises. We need for you to act upon souls that have been made for eternity, to bring them out of darkness and into light. We need you to do that which we cannot do with sermons and songs. We need you to give life to dead souls. Use the reading of your word, I pray. Use your spirit in the hearing of your word as it's expounded. But, oh God, act in us and encourage the saints to perhaps remember their own day of freedom coming out of bondage, lest we be tempted to go back. Father, what you have done in Saul, we give you praise. What you are doing in our lives, may we give you praise. And all of this in the name of Jesus, who saves. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. And please be seated. Proverbs 27, verse 1, tells us, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring." James picks that verse up in his letter as he's admonishing people not to make too many plans for the future, but to leave room for God. But I wonder if that verse was ringing in the heart of Saul the evening of this day. Imagine now, Saul is just a man, like all the rest of the Bible characters. They are real flesh and blood. They have foibles and sins, and they have difficulties. They have joys just like us. And in the morning in which Saul goes to the high priest to ask for arrest warrants, I wonder if it even dawned on him, by the end of tonight, I'll be blind and hearing the voice of Jesus ringing in my head. This morning, for those of you who are maybe new to Christianity, you're new to reading your Bibles, my apologies ahead of time if I continue in between using words, the names Saul and Paul. We are talking about the same individual. And even for those of us who've been in the church for a while, we might think, oh yeah, right, Paul is the name he took when he became a Christian. And that would be false. For every Jew in this day would have had two names. A Jewish name, and that would be Saul, and a more Greek name, reflecting the cultural practice of the day, and that would be Paul. Now, it would be true that as he's ministering to Gentiles, he uses the name Paul predominantly, but it's the same person. And so this morning, forgive me, though the text says Saul everywhere, if I don't slip into saying Paul every once in a while, it's the same person. But no doubt that Saul at least woke up that morning in defiance of the Lord Jesus Christ and ends the day depending on the Lord Jesus Christ. He wakes up that morning threatening all those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ, only to be helped by those who are believing in the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of Acts chapter 9. We have it here that Paul thought of himself pre-Damascus as a relatively good guy. If you'll go back and read his biography in Philippians 3, he will tell you he came from a respectable family. He came from the respected tribe of Benjamin, known for their fierceness and their warrior-like attitudes and skills. But he was to see that your family counts for nothing in the courtroom of God. He would say in that biography that he had a zeal that surpassed his contemporaries for righteous, for religious activities. He had a zeal for religious obedience, but he would find out that he was way off the mark of what God expected. Well, Saul had probably perfect attendance in the synagogue, but he was lost. Paul had lots of memory, scripture memory, the scripture verses memorized in his heart, but he was opposed to God. Paul would tell you that he was a good teacher of the law because he was a Pharisee. He could teach the law well. But on that final day, unless Christ had intervened, as he stood before God, God would have said, "Get away from me." Because you can be a great religious, spiritual, moral person and be in the center of the flames of hell. Please hear me. You can be a good boy, a good girl, and under the judgment of God. You could be a grown up in the church and be under the judgment of God. You can even be a member of a church and be underneath the judgment of God. In fact, Paul considered himself to be blameless, a Pharisee of Pharisees, blameless as to all things in the law. Again, Philippians chapter 3, and yet the wrath of God was upon him. And what of you? And what of me? Do we think ourselves any different this morning? Upon what is your surety that you are safe before a holy, holy, holy God where fire goes before him to destroy evil? What is your surety? It cannot be your family. No matter how much your mama prays for you, or no matter how many times your father leads in family devotions, or your grandfather has done so, what about you? Have you lifted your voice to Christ and yielded to him? It cannot be your family, just as it was not the case for Saul. It cannot be your religiosity, or perhaps in a more modern turn of the phrase, spirituality. That's sort of the hot button word for our culture. But I'm a spiritual person. Spiritual people will be rejected by God. But people who trust alone in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be received. All our spiritual practices do not make us safe before God. But our spiritual dependence upon Christ and following after him will. It cannot be, as Paul tried early in his life, it cannot be that comparative goodness that we rest on before a holy, holy, holy God. You know that mindset? Well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. I don't get as drunk as they do or as often as they do. I don't say the same words that they do. I've never done what they've done. I must be okay on the sliding scale. My friends, there is no sliding scale in heaven. It's pass or fail. It's perfection or hell. That is God's standard. Well, I know I haven't been perfect. Then you know what you face before a holy God. Unless he intervenes with some means of help to show mercy and grace. And this he has done singularly in the person of Jesus. Perhaps like Paul, you have woken up this morning and you've arrived confident in yourself and you're standing before God, but today may actually be the day in which you are delivered from death into life. As you finally see, as the scales fall from your eyes, that it's not my goodness. It's not what everybody else thinks about my goodness. But what does God say about my righteousness or unrighteousness that matters? Today may be the day in which the light of His grace shines upon you and points you to the fountain of life. Perhaps there are some here who this week, that light has not been a flashbang like what Saul experienced here on the way to Damascus, but there has been this creeping light as somebody has been sharing with you the gospel, as somebody has been encouraging you to read the gospels for yourself, perhaps the gospel of John, and you've been seeing yourself in light of Jesus, and you are in need of somebody. who will save you from the wrath to come? Will Jesus have me? Have I gone too far? Will Jesus be able to rescue me? And so let's look at Saul's life this morning to answer some of these questions, to give assurance, to give confidence, to equip you with encouragement and with perhaps sober-mindedness in our standing before God. This morning, as we're looking at the life of Saul, I want us to see that when God converts a sinner, He acts first, and this by His grace. Out of the life of Paul, out of the Scripture here that we have, when God converts a sinner, He acts first, and by His grace. We have already seen that at the beginning of this story, Saul is opposing the work of Jesus. He is opposing the church. In fact, most likely, his opposition of Christ has begun even before what we were reading. And so, if you still have your Bibles open, and I hope that you do, look with me over in Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. Remember where Stephen was first being opposed. And it says there in Acts chapter 6, verse 9, then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. Remember how I explained that to you last week? What are these synagogues? What are they comprised of? They are comprised of Jews who have immigrated back into the land of Israel, and they have begun to worship and be with and fellowship and learn with others from their region. And so you have the region of the Cyrenians from Cyrene and of Alexandria and the region of Cilicia, which we might think of in terms of modern-day Turkey. Well, guess where Saul from Tarsus is from? Well, Pastor Ken, you just told me he's from Tarsus. Well, where's Tarsus? Tarsus is in the region of Cilicia. He and his family would have most likely worshipped there in the synagogue of Cilicia. So that even as Stephen is trying to promote the name of Jesus, Paul is most likely one of those out of that synagogue who is opposing him. And now he's, in chapter 8, we see that he is wanting to do violence. That word there in verse 3. But Saul was ravaging the church. Any of y'all ever have a farm where you have a problem with feral hogs? Okay, a couple of you. All right, so I'll have to explain this to you then. So what happens when you have feral hogs on the loose, they'll come and they'll root up your field and your crop and they will destroy all the work that you have done. This is the word behind ravaging. Saul is doing all he can with the energy that he has day by day. He is trying to undo, he is trying to destroy the work of the church. And we find out that not only is he doing this work, but we see here that in chapter 9, he is the one actually going to the chief priests looking for more opportunities to do so. So not only did he have to do it, he got up wanting to do this, breathing violence against the church. It says in chapter 9, begin in there, verse 1, still breathing threats or violence and murder against the disciples. He was not a friend of the church. He was as far away from the church as one could imagine that you could be, asking for letters to the synagogues at Damascus. And so, let me help you a little bit with your geography. So, Saul is in Jerusalem, and he's going to the outskirt areas of Judea and Samaria. You see over to the right, this is still considered Arabia, not the Arabian Peninsula that we think of today. But Damascus would have been in some of that uttermost parts of the world. So that we have Saul hunting down, going after, pursuing for violence the believers of the church. And he's on the way to Damascus. And he has an encounter that he did not imagine was going to come. Why is Saul converted? Because God came to Saul. Saul was not looking for God. He was delusioned in the way that he was following God. He was self-deceived that he thought he was doing God some good work. But he was actually on the opposite side of God's war against evil and unrighteousness. And in verse 3, now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. This account of Paul's conversion moment is repeated 3 times in the book of Acts. Saul never gets over it. He's constantly talking about it when you bring the accounts together. The others also saw the light, but they didn't know what to make of it. And they heard the voice, but they didn't understand it. Falling to the ground. So overwhelming is the glory of Jesus that Saul doesn't go over and hug him and give him a pat on the back. Saul faints like a dead man, like the Apostle John in the book of the Revelation, there in the first chapter, when he has the vision of Jesus exalted as Jesus appears to him. And John, the beloved disciple, does not get all gooey-eyed and warm fuzzies. He's about to faint like a dead man. Same thing that Saul does here. Imagine the glory of Jesus and his risen power there before him. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Just pause there for a moment. Can I show you the tender compassion of our Savior for his children? Because who was Saul physically persecuting? The members of the church. But Jesus takes a stance. When you mess with my kids, you mess with me. So why are you persecuting me as he's going about and persecuting the members of the church? See the importance of the relationship that the Lord Jesus has for his children. And who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Notice this morning as God is taking the first act, that he acts with grace, that he does not immediately approach Saul and wipe him out of extinction. He has plans for him. Saul understood this as he's writing as Paul to the letters in the letter to the churches in Galatia. He says this in Galatians 1:15. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace, he then goes on to say, he set me into service to proclaim this gospel to you. Saul had an understanding that he was not seeking the Lord, but the Lord was seeking him first. And that when the Lord approached him, he approached him in grace. This is the doctrine for those of you who are familiar with this, unconditional election. That before Saul was ever born, God had his grace stamped upon him eternally. And that this election of Saul is his hopeful standing before God, not his own work, but God's work in his life to convert him from being an enemy of God into being a servant of God. If any of us have come to Christ, let us acknowledge and understand that we get no credit for that, but that we have only come because the Father has drawn us to the Son. The proof of that is John 6. In John 6, we find there in 2 places, John 6, when Jesus is saying, all that the Father gives me will, or has given me, will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. In John 6, 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws. And this is exactly what's happening. The Father, through the power of the Son, is drawing him to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will be raised upon the last day. Yes, but I was the one who was seeking after the Lord. I was the one aware of my sins. But how did you become aware of your sins? How did you know that you needed to go to Jesus, but that God was already working in your heart for you to see that and to send somebody to you with a message of hope and of mercy and of salvation? Paul had resisted for a while. Or Saul had resisted for a while, but he too succumbs to the irresistible grace of a peace-pursuing God. I want you to think, try to put some of the pieces of your biblical knowledge together now. When is this occurring? This is occurring in the very early years, if not months, of the life of the church post-resurrection of Jesus. By this time, Saul is already a Pharisee of Pharisees. He is already a leader of the Pharisee sect during the time of Jesus. He lives in Jerusalem. It is not a stretch of the imagination then that Saul would understand who Jesus is and that he would oppose him. Perhaps Saul is some of the Pharisee sending of those delegations to try and go trip up Jesus in the streets of Jerusalem. It's not unimaginable to see that Saul would have known this Jesus upon sight as Jesus spent time in Jerusalem. That Saul would have perhaps even been present at the crucifixion. Perhaps even his own voice joining in, mocking him as he's on the cross. And yet he resisted for a season. He certainly resists as Stephen is giving this gospel message, and all through chapter 7 he resists while Stephen is being stoned and praying even for his own forgiveness. He resists as the Christians are growing and preaching the gospel in Jerusalem and growing areas of the church. But eventually God wins. Eventually, God wins. We cannot continually shake our fist against God, but He will win us over to Himself through faith in His Son. And this is what I would say to you this morning as we read the account of Saul, as he's humbled, a proud man or proud Pharisee, boasting about himself as he did before Christ, then humbled and needing to be led around as a blind individual, depending on others, waiting for some good news. And of course, Ananias is going to come and give that to him. We'll cover that in the second point of the sermon today. Hear this: resist no more. Resist no more. Presume no longer that tomorrow should be given to you. Who knows, Proverbs 27:1, who knows what a day should bring? Today has been given to you. This hour has been cut out and carved out in God's timeline for you to be here this morning to hear that God is willing to convert sinners. But there's the rub. For some who don't want to admit that I'm a sinner, because you're still looking in that prism of comparison and you think to yourself, but I'm not as bad as Saul was. I know that Saul needed to be converted. I just need to be helped. Because that is the culture of the society in which we live, and we just need a little bit more help and then we'll be okay. But the truth of Scripture is that we're not okay. That there is no one who seeks after God. That all of us, even when we come under the impression that I need to do something because I know there are some sins to do, there's some sins to make up for, so let me do some good stuff to make up for it. And we have to remember the teaching of the fullness of Scripture in Isaiah, where it says that all our righteousness is like filthy rags. Which is just a cleaned up euphemism. You can imagine the stench to God's nostrils when we hold up our good works as a means to buy off God. And why is that so wrong? I mean, isn't it good for me to do kind things for other people? Isn't it good for me? Doesn't God give me some sort of credit for being a nice person to other people? The answer is no. Because you're doing that for yourself, not for Him. You're doing this package of good works so that God will see for my benefit. For the Christian, our good works are a result of our seeing. Though I was a sinner, God converted me, and now I'm standing in grace. How do I respond? I will be good to others. I will be kind to others. I will be loving to others because of all the goodness, all the love, all the kindness, all the forgiveness that God has already given to me. How can I not but do the same for others? But our good works are not the entrance exam into heaven. They are the pavement to hell when we rest on them instead of the risen Savior. Today may be the day of your salvation. When God shines a great light upon your heart and you're thinking to yourself, I'm safe, but you're on shifting sand. And today the Lord is showing to you the solid rock upon I designed for you to stand is Jesus Christ. All those who come to Him shall be brought to the Father. This morning, as we're pondering the life of Saul, and we see this man who is, in our minds, the worst of the worst for what he's doing against the church, and even God is willing to pursue him, and he has faith after a certain season, and he has faith, and he's baptized. He's a different person. Some folks in here I want to speak to directly. One, there's the group of people who are needing conversion. Please hear me. You don't need just a little bit of help. The Bible says that in our sins, we are dead men and women. Dead men and women don't need a little help. Dead men and women need life, the fountain of life. Dead men and women need no longer hearts that are dead stone, but living flesh to respond to the work and the wonder of God calling us to life in Himself. For those who are needing conversion, for some of you, I need to say this. Stop kicking against the goads of God. You're hurting yourself. This comes to us, that language comes to us out of Acts chapter 26, where Saul is recounting this conversion moment. He's going into more detail, and he says that one of the things that Jesus is saying is, that he says is, you are kicking against the goads. You're hurting yourself. Well, what's a goad? It would be helpful for us to understand what that is. So, again, this would be a farming implement, not used much today. So a goad would be this long, thick pole pointed at one end, and it would be placed on the plow in such a way as that when the beasts, the cattle, wanted to be a little stubborn and they didn't want to go forward, they wanted to take a step backward, they'd be poked by that goad. It's a strong implement, a harmful implement. Those of you who are maybe reading through the book of Judges, or you were here when we preached against the judges. Remember, it was Shamgar, the military judge, who used a goad in slaying his thousands. Right? So this instrument, Jesus says, why are you kicking against the implement that is causing you pain? Why are you resisting me? You're only hurting yourself the longer that you do that. For those of you who are kicking against the goad of Christ's grace, kick no longer. Again, when you hear Christians talking about total depravity, it doesn't mean that we could be as bad as we possibly could ever be. It just simply means there's nothing good in us that God must repay us with His love and kindness. We are depraved. We are selfish. We are self-centered. We want to live life on our own. We put up the idol of me above Christ. Saul was a man who relied on his own righteousness. And in fact, go over with me to Philippians chapter 3. Let's look at this biographical section of Paul. This letter of joy that he's writing. And let's look beginning with verse 4 of Philippians 3. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. He's writing opposing some of the Judaized super teachers who have come in and Saul saying, look, I could have boasted in my flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Okay, so worshipers of Jesus never point to how good they are for their confidence. They always talk about the goodness and perfection of Christ, though. Right? Verse 3, and we are the ones who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks, and when anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day. Of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Nobody could look at me and say, there goes a sinner. Yet he was. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. So your heaping mountain of good works is nothing compared to the perfected work of Jesus on the cross and resurrection. Indeed, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, or dung, your translation may say, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Now listen, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. The preacher didn't say so. God the Spirit says this. It's not about how good you are, but the perfection of Christ given to us. Martin Luther, a reformer, a teacher in Germany in the late 1400s, 1500s, came to understand these verses to speak of our need of an alien righteousness. A righteousness outside of ourselves that we could not produce on our own. Where is the source of righteousness that will have me be received by that holy, holy, holy God before whom we shall all stand? It comes from Jesus. And this is why Paul makes so much about Jesus the rest of his life. If you are here this morning and you are outside of the kingdom of God, stop kicking against the goad of Jesus and yield to Him this morning by faith, believing that indeed His life was lived perfectly and He went to the cross not to pay for any of His own sins, but for your sins and the sins of anyone who would believe on Him. That all who call upon His name shall be saved. That indeed He died on the cross in your place. That He was raised from the grave physically the third day. Believe in Him. And you shall be converted from an enemy of God to a child of God. But Pastor Ken, I'm too young to come to Jesus just yet. And the Scripture says this, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. The Scripture says, today is the day of your salvation. For tomorrow is not promised. And I am not trying to scare you, but I am trying to be honest and sober with you. Those of you actively kicking against the work of those telling you about Jesus and sharing to you the Scriptures, quit your kicking, because it's for your loss that you do so. It is for your pain that you do so. Come to Christ and know His joy. And there may even be somebody here this morning, and you know in your heart of hearts, you've just been playing the Christian game all your life. And what if I should come out now and say I've not been converted? I'll be ashamed and others will be a surprise. And here's my word for you. It's not too late. You will never go to heaven because of your sham. Is really the eternity of hell worth saving face for a few more short years? Oh, but I'm too old. I've gone too long. Don't tell that to the thief on the cross. Even on that day, it was the day of his salvation. He just could see in clearer terms that tomorrow isn't promised. Oh, too young, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. You think you're too old? Not while you still have breath. Turn to Christ and yield to Him. And there'll be another group, those who are actively kicking against the goads, and you're resisting, stop telling me about Jesus, I don't want that just right now, it's to your detriment. We plead with you, stop. But for others who are needing conversion, and you're tender, and you're thinking to yourself, I've gone too far, my sins are too many, and what I want to say to you is, look instead at the mountain of your sins. Look instead to the mountain of Christ's mercy. Your sins, no matter how many they are, is limited. You have not committed an infinite number of sins. You have committed a particular number of sins. But Christ's mercy is infinite. The mountain of His mercy is larger than any mountain of sin that you're trying to hide behind before coming to Him. The Bible says in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and following, that everyone who believes in Jesus, they will not be put to shame. The shame is living without Jesus in the awareness of the guilt that you have before God. But everyone who believes in Jesus shall not be put to shame. Goes on a second time, everyone who calls on the name of Jesus will only know salvation. Today may be the day of your salvation. Stop kicking against the goads. Stop resisting Jesus and yield to Him. Another group I want to speak to as we're considering Saul this morning and his life and his conversion. For those who are needing conversion, God is able. He is pursuing you even this morning. This is why you're here, to hear that God is able to save sinful men and women so that you would cry out to Jesus this morning. But there are others here this morning who read an account of Saul, like Saul's, and there's this moment that comes to your heart, well, my salvation wasn't like that. How do I know if I was really saved? And I want to apologize to you on the part of the church in general, because we sort of made you feel that way. And here's what I mean. Who's the person who really has a testimony? I mean, really has a testimony. They've got a good testimony. It's the person who was a drunk, in the gutter, needle in the arm, somebody walked up to them with some sort of pamphlet or the Word of God, they became a believer, and the next week they were leading in worship in some storefront church. Now they've got a testimony. And that's false. They have a testimony. But anybody who has come to Jesus Christ from a life of sin, whether that light shone immediately and blindingly on the way to a road somewhere, or whether it was a light slowly dawning so that we understood that I am a sinner in need of a Savior, I am someone who needs somebody to help me with this holy God, that person is Jesus, I'll take Him forever. That's your testimony, that Jesus is your hope. It doesn't have to be a dramatic conversion like Saul's to be real. Listen, whether it's Saul or the child who has been in the nursery and the mother's womb hearing the gospel and coming to faith when they were 7 or 8 because of the faithful preaching and the teaching of their mother and their father, and all of a sudden they're a believer, that child just as much comes from death to life. That child just as much is converted from being an enemy of God to being a beloved of God.
Don't you dare call my 7-year-old an enemy of God. Well, you need to start telling your little angel that they're a devil in God's eyes until they come to Christ. And don't be angry and tell your 7-year-old that they're a devil, but you know what I mean here. Let's not laugh the moment away. Let's be honest. We're sinners in need of a Savior. And He has come and He calls all you who are weary and heavy laden by all your rule keeping, by all your wondering about what everybody else thinks about you, of all your self-efforts to get into heaven. All of you are weary with that junk that's dragging you to hell. Come to me. Come to me. For my burden is light. All those who read of the account of Saul and wonder, am I any less saved? Let me ask you this. Do you love Jesus? Then you're just as saved as Saul. Is Jesus your everything? So that as we continue to read the life of Saul, when you come to Christ, He's the focal point from then on. Then you're just as converted as Saul. We may be in different levels or areas or milestones of that journey of sanctification, but if Jesus is our hope, He is our testimony. He is our conversion and not ourselves. When Christ converts, He converts everyone dramatically. Every single conversion is a miracle. And this is why the angels in heaven rejoice. What? He did it again? Giving life to those who are dead. Giving sonship and daughtership. Giving adoption to those who are outside the kingdom. Delivering those out of darkness and judgment into light. From bondage to freedom. From being under the power of the evil prince of the air. Now, in the kingdom and the family of the righteous Prince of Peace, every conversion is miraculous. And the credit goes to God. There's another group in here that I want to speak to regarding the life of Saul. Those of you who have been converted, may you never get over it. May it never become old hat. May it never be ho-hum. Yes, I was a sinner, but then I became a Christian, and so now I'm in the family of God. Do you hear yourself? You have been delivered from eternal damnation, and now you're in the family of God. Never get over that. Saul never did. Never. Listen to these words in 1 Timothy 1. So these are 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Still no confidence in the flesh, Saul? Still no confidence in the flesh, even though you've been on 3 missionary journeys, even though you planted church after planting church after planting church, after appointing elders? Still no confidence in the flesh? And Saul would say, none in me, all boasting for Jesus Christ. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in Him for eternal life. What is he saying? Men, women, if God could save one like me, it's no hard thing for Him to save someone like you. But will you receive the mercy of Christ now, today? And then as he's pondering with the work of Jesus and the transformation of his life, he says this in verse 17. So let me back up for just a moment. As an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Does not sound like a normal Sunday morning pew sitter who's ho-hum about the worship going on. He's about to die and can't get over that he was ever made to become alive in the first place. Don't ever get over the fact that you can call the God who made you Father. Because only those who have been converted by the Son can do so. Yes, your sanctification may still be a work in progress. It's a work in progress for all of us. And you're yearning for more and you're yearning for more. But your destination is sure. Not because of your sanctification, but because the moment that you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is having continuing effect in your life as you're traveling towards heaven in this life. But your destination is sure because He who began the good work in you, Philippians 1, shall see you through to the day of completion in Christ Jesus. Those who have been converted, may God help us never get over it. And maybe we need to ask Him to light the flame again in us, like the church in Ephesus, who lost their first love for Him. Doctrinally sound, active as a church body, lacking their first love for Jesus. Had they become a good organization, but got over their salvation, may it never be here. And the last group I want to speak to, and we're only going to make it this far today. For those of you who have loved ones and acquaintances unconverted, never give up hope. So remarkable was the salvation of Saul that even the church people were a little bit hesitant about this. Can God convert someone like that? We may have a son or a daughter. We may have a parent. We may even have a spouse outside the kingdom. We may have a neighbor that we've been trying to witness to for 5 weeks or 5 years or 25 years. It's not too late while they breathe. Can I tell you what I think is one of the elements of Saul's conversion? Can you go back to Acts chapter 7? And look at verse 60. And this is Stephen. Let's go to 59. And as they were stoning Stephen, right, the rocks are being hurled upon him from on high. He called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." But that wasn't his last cry. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Now read of Saul and hear the verdict of heaven. "Stephen, I hear you and I answer yes." Stephen's last breath. "Lord, don't hold the sin against them. Be willing to forgive them." And God hears the cry of His first martyr in the church with that last breath. "I hear you, Stephen. And I will do as you ask." Proof. The one who's approving, I will convert him and not hold it against him. Oh, dear parent, with your dying breath, pray for your loved ones. Stephen did not see the conversion. Stephen did not see the conversion of Saul. Yet he prayed until the very end. You and I may not see the true conversion of our loved ones, but let us at least bombard heaven with our prayers that the Lord would not hold their sins against them, but deliver them into the kingdom of Christ. Do not give up hope. While they breathe, there is hope. And while we breathe, may we pray to the one whose arm is not too short to save. When God converts a sinner, He always acts first. And He always acts in grace. Let's pray. God, as we prayed at the beginning, I pray again. We need your help. Even Jesus said that when the word is proclaimed, there is the effort of the evil one to come and pluck up the seeds so that they're soon forgotten. We pray that you would thwart that effort, that the words of the gospel would linger in our hearts. As we remain in this place, as we go from this place, as we live out our lives this week, let the words of what we have heard regarding Saul linger in us, and may they at least cause the redeemed to sing of the salvation that we have in Christ, and that Christ gets all credit for any good, even the desire to be saved comes from you. It is a gift. Repentance, the Scripture says, is a gift from you. Faith, the Scripture says, is a gift from you. You are never responding to us, but we are always responding to your kindness and grace to us. And those of us who have been converted to faith in Christ, may we be proclaimers of the name of Jesus in song, in spirit, and in word, wherever we go. Help us not to ever get over it. And help us to be reminded again where our memories have become black and white and gray, to be remembering the work of grace and Kodachrome and Technicolor again. That we should be called the children of God. All glory to you. Father, I pray for those who are hearing this account of Saul, that it's not too late. If anyone would call unto Jesus, He will not turn them aside. May there be some in this room or watching through Zoom who are done with the trying of the earnings of the favor of God. Done with trying to live life on their own terms. Done with being the God of their life, which is going horribly wrong. I pray, Father, just as you are able to take the life of an individual with arrest papers, breathing out violence, seeking to destroy the work of the church, and yet you converted him in a moment. May you also convert those who have been resisting the efforts of family, of neighbors, who are trying to share the gospel with them. that for which they had no taste before, may they become hungry to hear of the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Your patience with us is meant for repentance. May we not kick against the goads of your patience, but yield in moving forward in repentance. And Father, for those loved ones that we are praying for, perhaps we've just grown so weary in praying for them that honestly, Lord, we've stopped. We've been praying so long, we've been praying so fervently, and we've convinced ourselves it's too late. Oh Lord, would you revive our hearts again to regularly be laid before your throne of grace and mercy, lifting up the names of our loved ones, do it again, that we may marvel at your mercy. Oh, Father, encourage your saints to see all that you have done and to give hope for what you can yet do. Have mercy. And receive glory. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.